Remind you in verses 12 and 18, the true wisdom of God is not a hybrid. It's not a man-made mix. That's the point that James is making and using the analogy from the farmer. You don't gather figs from a grapevine. You don't gather olives from a fig bush. And so the point that he's making is, where do we find and how do we cultivate the wisdom that is from above? It's not by trying to mix it with man-made wisdom and man-made programs and the like. The transition in verse 13 is about God making us wise so that we talk and we act from a spiritual transformation. That's how we cultivate and nurture. That's how we farm the faith. He's going to go on at the end in verse 18 and talk about the germination of the seed, producing after its kind. So what we're talking about here is something that is a work of God. That's why it comes from above. It is supernatural. And it's rooted in God's redemptive order. And that's why it's called in verse 18, the righteousness or the justification. To be wise and understanding in verse 13, he calls us and gets our attention there. Who is wise and understanding among you? This is, again, calling us to account in terms of intellectual or anti-intellectual pride. That pride-grace dichotomy, which James mentions elsewhere. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here he's calling us to self-examination. Are we wise and are we understanding? Well, he tells us in verse 13, let us show by our good conduct. It's not just what we say, but the way that we act, that our works are done in the meekness of wisdom. We pointed out last week about the meekness of wisdom there as being different than what he describes in verse 14 and following of the wisdom from below that is not meek. This is counterintuitive. This isn't something that is innate in the human condition. What about human wisdom or the wisdom that's from below? Look at verses 14 and following. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. This is what is in the fallen world. This is the way human wisdom operates, the wisdom from below. It's the poisonous fruit of ungodly wisdom. He tells us in verse 15 that a gloating deception is in opposition to it, rises up against the condescending wisdom that comes from above. And he describes it for us as earthly, sensual, and demonic. Now, I pointed out to you that that's not source. He's not saying the wisdom from below is sourced in the, earthly, sensual, and demonic sources. He's saying it's descriptive. This is the way you recognize it. Wisdom from below is earthbound. It's limited to experience in the observable world. That's one of the conflicts that we have, that we constantly are having to challenge and be protected contend with, is those who say our knowledge is simply limited to experience in the observable creation. Those who look to the observable creation and reject the invisible Creator God. Those who are earthbound. And this is what James is saying about the wisdom from above that is transcendent and that is supernatural. It can't be found through the ordinary means of our earthbound experience and existence. We can't find God on our own. We can't find God our own way. But rather, the wisdom that descends and comes down from above is God seeking us and making Himself known to us. And so this is the first thing that James describes, the wisdom from below. It is earthbound. And this is the challenge that we have. We have all manner of information. We live in the information age. We are saturated with media and constantly plied with TMI. Too much information. Who can handle it all? But it's not wisdom from above. It's earthbound. And then he also describes this wisdom from below as sensual. Now, that word, it can be a little bit misleading for us. We usually think of the word sensual as having some kind of sexual orientation or fleshly orientation. It does not. It's the word from which we get our word soul or psychology, the study of the soul, the study of the self-consciousness. But here's the problem with the earthbound wisdom that's centered in your self-consciousness. It's limited and it's self-referenced. This is the foundation of existentialism that says the only thing is real is what I experience and the way I experience it. It's experience over essence. And so everyone becomes their own God to determine good and evil for themselves and what suits them. This has infected the church and what I scornfully call the church as I like it. Everybody wants what they want rather than what God wants. And so there's a real challenge to us in terms of the wisdom from below that is self-referenced but can't save itself. It's a real challenge to us there. It's one of the difficulties I have with humanistic psychology. I think I've told you before, my analogy of humanistic psychology is the blind hog under an acorn tree. He can root up an acorn. He just doesn't know that the tree's there. Humanistic psychology can identify real human problems and patterns and psychoses. Yeah, it can identify that. The problem with humanistic psychology is it doesn't have an answer once it's identified it. The answer is the oak tree. The answer is the one from whom the acorn comes. The answer is God and His Word and His wisdom from above. Do you believe that God's Word addresses the needs of your soul, of your psyche? Everything in Scripture addresses the human conscience and soul. That's why we say it doesn't matter that we have this advance in technology and TMI. Because the human condition is the same. From the days of the Old Covenant to the days of the New Covenant to Jesus, the Apostles, all the way through to our own current day, humans cannot save themselves. You're not going to be able to save yourself by looking into yourself. You must look out. You must look to whom God has provided. You must look to the one and only Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. That's why James is writing and saying that this wisdom from below is bound up and self-referenced. You can't save yourself. You cannot save your own soul. And he goes on then to say, not only is it earthbound and sensual, limited to the human experience and self-referenced, but he also says it's demon-like. And I know here again, we can get very confused. If we misunderstand what James is saying here for source, then we could be misled to say, oh, that the wisdom from below is sourced in the demons. But that's not what James is saying. James is saying it is rebellious. The wisdom from below is demonic-like. It's like the demons who rebelled against God. And that's what the wisdom from below does. It rebels against God. It rejects the knowledge of God against itself. It's like the mad demons. They're crazy. The demons are crazy. In current parlance. The demons are crazy. They're to war against God? What was Satan thinking? What was Lucifer thinking? You want to tell me he's not crazy? Someone who would say, forget God? God who is the Creator? I mean, this is the way the Apostle Paul puts it. How is the pot going to say to the potter, why did you make me this way? I mean, that's about as brash as you can get. You don't question God. You're not on equal footing with God. You cannot look God eye to eye and nose to nose and say, why did you do this? Because, very simply, we all know this, you and I are not God. And so, this demonic-like wisdom is in rebellion against God. And I think maybe one of the best ways to think about this is think about the elect angels. What do the elect angels do? They serve God perfectly. What do the fallen angels do, the demons? They rebel against God. Majority of them are reserved in chains of darkness. They're locked up. They're not even let go. And so James is letting us know the conflict when it comes to this matter of wisdom, the war that exists. Some people call it the battle for the mind. It's more than the battle for the mind. It's a battle for the mind, the heart, the soul, the body. It's a battle for everything. And so James is calling us to acknowledge and to understand about the wisdom that is transcendent, that comes from above. Just mentioned to you that in verse 16, again, he tells us what is evident regarding the way that this wisdom from below operates. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. We pointed out that the word confusion is related to the word unstable in chapter 1 and the word unruly in chapter 3. So what is this confusion that he's talking about? It's restless, it's disordered, it's chaotic, and it's anarchy. Is that descriptive of your life or your soul? Is that descriptive of your family? Is that descriptive of the church? Well, this is what James says. It's an evil thing. Now, the world wants to champion these kinds of things, but the Bible condemns it. And so every evil thing, and again, I want to point this out because I think we sometimes load up emotionally a description like this, every evil thing. But literally what James is saying here, all kind of foul pragmatism. That puts it in a little different light, doesn't it? I mean, we say every evil thing, I mean, we can conjure up all kinds of ideas that we have. But when James, when we expound this a little bit, it says it's foul pragmatism of every kind. You know what? I have to stop a moment. I have to examine my own motives. Am I a pragmatist? Do the ends justify the means? As long as I get what I want? Have you ever been challenged a bit with your prayers? Do you think you can manipulate God with your prayers just as long as you get what you want? Well, James warns us about that. His other scriptures warn us about that. We have not because we ask not. We have not because we ask amiss, that we might consume it upon our lust. You can't manipulate God. You can't play games with God. Do we sometimes run the risk in our personal lives, in our family lives, or in our church life of foul pragmatism? I believe James is calling us to task. He's not just calling us to task and to repentance. He's calling us to faith. Believe God. The God who brings the harvest. Remember what I told you last week? Do you plant your garden in doubt? I mean, shame on you if you go over to the local greenery and get your tomato plants or your cucumber plants or whatever, and you go out and you plant them, and you're like, they're not going to grow. I'm wasting time. Why am I doing this? You go out and put some fertilizer. You water them every day. You go out and you check the blossoms. You see if they're going to put on fruit. And every day you're saying, this is a waste of time. And I bet when you pick a ripe, juicy tomato and eat it, you're going to say, this isn't going to taste good either. Shame on you. How much greater shame upon us to not believe God, that His means are sufficient, that His grace is real, that His wisdom is better than the world. And so I want you to look at verses 17 and 18. The wisdom that descends from above is the manna of righteousness. Look at verse 17 and 18. We're actually going to look at verse 18 first, then we're going to come back to verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want you to look closely at verse 18. I'm calling this the manna of righteousness because it descends from above. It's the fruit, it's the harvest that comes from above. You remember man in the wilderness? Remember it descended from above and that God gave provision and instruction on how it was to be gathered and how it was to be farmed. You only gathered what you needed and you didn't have any lack. Those who gathered more than they needed, they didn't have more. And you were not to keep it overnight. If you did, it would putrefy. Those were God's instructions. God provided it and God said, you'll gather it every morning and you'll have enough to last you through the day. Some people didn't trust God that way. Some thought, no, I'm going to gather. I'm going to hoard. And at the end of the day, they didn't have more than they needed. Others thought, well, I'm going to keep this overnight. And they got up in the morning and it stank and was full of worms. Why don't we just believe God? He said, gather it in the morning and you'll have enough. Well, the manna of righteousness, the wisdom that comes from above. It's enough. God has provided sufficiently and more than what we need. Don't doubt Him. Don't doubt that His wisdom is right for every occasion and will guide you in every concern. Don't doubt your prayers when you're praying and asking God for wisdom and understanding. James opens up in chapter 1 and says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God who gives liberally. I like that word liberal, not in political context, but in gospel context. God is not stingy. He says, don't ask wavering. Ask in faith. Don't doubt God. Don't doubt the sufficiency of His wisdom. It's like manna from above. God has provided it. You can see other references there. It's called angel food. Jesus says, I am the true manna from heaven. When I say God's righteousness and God's manna is sufficient, you know what I'm saying? Jesus is enough. Don't doubt it. Look at verse 18. Now the fruit or the harvest of righteousness. Now I've been hammering on this over the last several weeks to point out to you that in the Greek text, we have a definite article there. The word righteousness is the same word for justification. Same two words in the Bible. Interpretively and translation, sometimes it's translated righteousness, sometimes justification. So I want you to understand, I'm going to suggest this to you. Now, the fruit or the harvest of the justification is sown. And this verb sown, I want you to understand, is present tense. It means it's ongoing. It continues to be implanted. But it's in the passive voice. What it means is it's implanted in us and it germinates continually. God makes stuff grow. You plant the seed in your garden, you can't make it grow. But you can receive the harvest if you tend to it and cultivate it. This is the point that James is making from the analogy of farming again. God implants the seed and the power of His Word in regeneration. And it continues to grow. And what happens? Well, we receive the harvest of justification because it is sown in peace by peacemakers. Again, I'm going to use the analogy of farming because it helps to clear this up. What happens? Seed produces after its kind. If you plant corn in your garden, you take a little corn kernel and you plant it in the garden, a big corn kernel doesn't grow up, does it? A corn stalk grows with multiple corn on the ears. You see, that's the point that James is making, that is more true in the spiritual realm than it is in the physical realm. If we don't doubt that if you plant corn, corn grows up, why do we doubt that the righteousness of Christ is implanted in us and is sufficient to bring a harvest of peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, by which we can live at faith and comfort and assurance with God in a dark and dying and fallen world that is full of all kind of foul pragmatism? James is calling us to live by faith. That faith needs to start within our lives, and within our families and within our churches, because of the sufficiency of Christ and His justification. So the point that James is making is that that wisdom that's from above is a wisdom that is supernatural and transformational, that comes out of regeneration through the justification of Jesus Christ. And so verse 17, the wisdom from above is manna to those who are justified and regenerated. What does he say about it? He says it's first pure. And here he's talking about what is preeminent. What is first in importance is that it's pure. It is uncorrupted and purified by faith. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not because they found Him on their own, but because their heart's been purified by faith. It's next, peaceable, both inwardly and outwardly. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The wisdom from above that is rooted in justification and regeneration and grows and bears fruit is gentle. It's kind. It's gently reasonable. It's forbearing. I think it parallels with Jesus' beatitude of meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you understand this is counterintuitive to the world and to the wisdom from below? The wisdom from below says, do unto others before they do unto you. But Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? It's not like the fallen world. It's different because it has a different source and it bears different fruit. He says that the wisdom from above is willing to yield. It's compliant. It's easy to be entreated. It's not stubborn or unyielding. I think, again, this parallels to what Jesus said in Matthew 5 about the poor in spirit. Isn't that opposite of what the world tells us to be? The world doesn't tell you to be poor in spirit. The world tells you to be feathering your nest every way you can. Everywhere we turn, it's all about materialism and about get more. No matter what it is. If it's going to the stinking 7-Eleven and you want to buy a soft drink, you can get more for an extra quarter. Like you need a 50-ounce sugar shot. But I mean, isn't it saturated in our culture that we have to have more? No matter what it is, we're not satisfied. It's got to be more and more and more. But what does the Scriptures tell us about the wisdom from above? It's willing to yield. It's willing to be compliant and to easily to be entreated and to be available. Do you have that kind of attitude and attribute about you? Have you ever stopped rushing around and been available? Ready to yield, not just having to get your own way? Again, this is something that's so different than the world. I mean, wouldn't 285 be different if we all drove our cars this way? And he says, full of mercy. This is compassion for what is needed, not what is deserved. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Have you ever considered really addressing and trying to provide and be there for somebody for what they need, not what they deserve? Have you ever exercised forgiveness and reached out to someone who offended you? Have you ever given mercy when someone else has treated you bitterly? Have someone in your family or extended family or in your work who's hard to get along with? They treat you bitterly. They talk behind your back. Do you give bitterness for bitterness? Or do you treat them kindly, mercifully, for what they need and not what they deserve? Well, you know what I'm going to say here. What if God treated us for what we deserve rather than what we need? We all know where that ends up, don't we? And he says this wisdom from above is full of good fruits. It's sort of like James is going through this and he just gets to the point and says, you can't exhaust it. What is pleasing to God in the variety? Once again, I'm going to say, why do people say the Bible is boring? Why do people say the God of the Bible is an ogre? I'll tell you why, because they've never read it. They don't know what they're talking about. And they're responding out of fear and guilt. But James is saying here, the wisdom from above is full of all kind of good fruit. You talk about a cornucopia. Here you can't even list all the variety of what is good and pleasing that comes from the hand of God. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. The variety that he provides. And so he says it's without partiality and without hypocrisy. I think you know the idea here. James elsewhere gives us instruction about partiality. How it's foul pragmatism. Someone come into your assembly who's dressed in fine garments, who's all decked out with material demonstration of wealth and rings and necklaces and crowns and all this, and you give him the preferred seat and you pay homage to him. And then some poor man who's a working man who's struggling, and you just shove him off in the corner and have no attention for him. I mean, James uses these extremes. He says, you have partiality and you offend God in that. Because the house of the Lord brings no one brings preferment when they come to the house of the Lord. We all come humbly before God. And so without partiality, once again, you see how opposite that is to the world. The world is full of favoritism and yes men. I want to tell you, woe be to the church, the visible church, when we start giving in to yes men and partiality. And he says, without hypocrisy. You know the idea of hypocrisy, insincerity. Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees, particularly because of their insincerity and their putting on the act. The word hypocrisy was originally a word for an actor. Someone who played a part on the stage. And of course, it was carried over into Christian teaching concerning those who pretend to be holy. Those who pretend to be righteous. And so the danger is that we would just be acting and playing. Somebody told me recently, and I want to be careful because I don't want to just give a broad indictment, but this is a good illustration of the point that I'm making here. that in churches where the emphasis is on entertainment, on they got the big screen, they got all the production stuff going on, that when they would have staff meetings, it was regularly referred to in the staff meeting as showtime. Not the worship of God, but showtime. That's just wrong-headed. That's wrong thinking. That's the thinking of the world. That is not the way and the wisdom of God. And so, beloved, we need to cultivate and farm our faith. We can't save ourselves. You know James isn't talking about that, and I'm not talking about that. It's God who implants the seed of regeneration. But He's given us the means of grace to cultivate and to receive the harvest of righteousness. And how pleasant and desirable is peace with God in this fallen world. I want you to look in the back of your hymnal, page 872. It's the shorter catechism. And question 36. Once again, I just cannot overrate the Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism as instructional to our faith. We don't in any way pretend that it takes the place of the Bible. It's a good summary teaching for us about what the Bible has to say. And it should be used. I encourage my own kids regularly. Go to the Confession. Study what the Confession... Look at the references in the Confession that deal with this particular question or this doctrine. And here in question 36 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow? Remember, implanted seed that germinates and continues to grow? That accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, because this wisdom is from above. It's the transforming, transcendent, supernatural work of Almighty God. And you, beloved, can have that peace and assurance. The benefits that come from Christ and His justification. Don't tell me that doctrine is boring. But he who does the work. That's what James says. Our concluding hymn this morning is hymn number 646. Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts.